Daniel chapter 1. Before I read the passage, let me pray for us. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Spirit would help us to understand this passage, would illumine this passage for us, cause our hearts and our minds to have affection and understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the other youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The scriptures guarantee that as Christians, we will face suffering and experience many trials in this life. This is a difficult biblical truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. It's found all over scripture. And when we consider this truth, it's not hard to see why some Christians lose hope and abandon their faith, whether it be as a result of succumbing to worldly pressures adopting a worldly mindset, or maybe it's a hardship, a trial that they've experienced that's so hard, and they're defeated by it. And we know about trials because we live in a sin-stricken world. All of us have faced many trials. So as a Christian living in this world, what do you have to know to continue to believe and trust in God to endure all the way to the finish line? What do you have to know? Christian, know that the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Know that the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. The book of Daniel was addressed to God's people suffering in exile. The people of God were conquered by a foreign nation. They were taken from their homes and their properties, split from their families, moved to a different country, and they were taken as prisoners in a foreign land. Everything about their lives was changed in an instant. And although we likely won't experience anything like being taken as prisoners of war, God has given us the book of Daniel to be comforted by the truths contained in this book in the midst of the trials that we experience in our lives. So what I want us to take away from this chapter this evening is that, Christian, know that the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Remember that He is in control. Pray to Him in faith and trust that He will reward you. Know that the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Remember that He is in control. Pray to Him in faith and trust that He will reward you. First, remember that He is in control. Remember that He is in control. Our passage begins with an interesting contrast in the first two verses. Verse 1 says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. So who was responsible for the defeat of Jerusalem, the city of God? Was it the Lord or was it Nebuchadnezzar? Well, you all know the answer. The answer is yes. These two verses provide two different vantage points on the one event. The first verse is from the vantage point of secular history. The second point is from the vantage point of God's history. And although this episode is unique to the history of God's people, it remains a true principle that there are always two vantage points to every event that happens in our lives. And yes, this even applies to global pandemics. There's always two vantage points, right? There is our point of view, and there is God's point of view. And as Christians, it's incumbent upon us to always remember God's point of view. You know, it's easy for us to think about it from our own perspective. But we have to remember God's point of view. So try to put yourself in the place of an Israelite for a moment. A cruel, power-hungry king who worships false gods has come and destroyed your way of life. He's destroyed your home. He's taken your friends and your family and everyone that you know as his prisoners, and he's deported you to a foreign country. You've lost everything that you've owned. And on top of all this, he's desecrated the holy dwelling place of your God. So from your point of view, you might be wondering, where is God in this? Has God abandoned us? Has He left us in our greatest moment of need? But the author of the passage understands well that as tragic and as painful as this event is, that this is only one perspective. And that from God's perspective, He's in control of what's happening here. He's in control of the situation. He's allowed it to happen. He's even orchestrated that Israel will be dominated by their enemies. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The author was faced with the same facts as everyone else, looking at the situation about what occurred in this Babylonian defeat of Jerusalem. But he was able to articulate God's vantage point because he was aware of God's word. He knew that the Lord made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. After delivering them from slavery from the Egyptians, and he promised covenant blessings for obedience and faithfulness, and he also promised covenant curses for disobedience and negligence. And the people of Israel had completely neglected the Lord. They violated the covenant agreement and served other gods, which caused the Lord to raise up this enemy to punish them. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And these shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Is that not a strikingly specific prophecy about what has come to pass here? The author was aware of God's word. Verses 3 through 7 here, they're a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that we just read in Isaiah 39. The Lord's prophesied that these things would happen, and we see that they're coming to pass. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's intentions here is to take the best and the brightest of Israel. Our passage says, "Both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." So this was a deliberate strategy to brainwash the gifted Israelites, young Israelites, the future leaders of Israel, right? As one pastor writes, Nebuchadnezzar was determined that these citizens of Jerusalem should learn to live and think like citizens of Babylon. So it was an elaborate plan on his part that would have required a lot of resources for Nebuchadnezzar. We see that it's an intensive 3-year program that involved what they would study, what language they would speak, what they would eat, even what names they would be called. They renamed them using Babylonian deities instead of the names which they originally had, which were actually named after Israel's God. And all this was done because Nebuchadnezzar desired that these young men would become Babylonians through and through. So think about when you were a youth with your whole life ahead of you. For some of you, it's right now, perhaps. For others, it was a long time ago. And you're taken as a prisoner of war, and you're forced to move to a different country, and you're removed from your cultural context. You know, there's no more Chick-fil-A there where you're going. But from your vantage point, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? But we have to remember that there's another vantage point, and that is God's vantage point. And the reality is that God is in control of what's happening. So as we move forward in this passage, we see that out of all the components of this Babylonian training program, the thing that Daniel and his friends had a problem with was the diet. Which brings us to our next point. The Lord is with you in the midst of your trials, therefore pray to him in faith. Pray to him in faith. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So that's the ESV. For this word resolved, the text actually says that Daniel set upon his heart. It's a more illustrative, descriptive way, perhaps, of what's happening here. He set upon his heart. One way to set our heart upon something as Christians, to be resolved in doing something, is through prayer, right? Daniel is reflecting, he's meditating, he's praying, if you will. And in his prayer of humble reliance, he concludes that he will not eat the king's food because it would defile him and violate his conscience. So as believers, you've likely encountered a situation where you've had to, where you've been tempted to compromise something about your faith, right? And if naturally, if it was up to us, we would tend to avoid those situations if we knew that they were going to come, right? But the Lord intentionally places us in these situations sometimes. Why? So that we would pray. So that we would rely upon Him. And that through our prayer that He would strengthen us in these moments when we really are weak, right? So, assuming that Daniel prayed here, what was the content of his prayer? Well, what's striking is that you might expect Daniel to pray curses upon his enemies and for God to rescue him from his present situation in this Babylonian captivity, for God to destroy everyone that opposes Israel and to restore the glory of the people of Israel and to restore the temple, to bring everyone back home, to bring his family back together. But we see that Daniel doesn't pray any of this, or he doesn't expect any of this to happen. And moreover, we see that this is not the way that God works. Verse 9 says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. First thing to note here is that God is still with his people. He's never left them. He's still acting. Yes, he's allowed their enemies to conquer them, to imprison them, and to deport them, but God is still with his people, even in the midst of their trials. And notice the way that God acts here. He doesn't rescue Daniel from his present circumstances by removing him from them, but the verse says that he gave him favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He keeps Daniel in his circumstances, in his Babylonian training program, and he gives him favor. He's with him. He helps him in the midst of it. No matter what situation you're in or what trials you might be facing, or what it looks like from your perspective, remember that God has not abandoned you and will never abandon you, Christian. God is with you in the midst of your hardest trial. Therefore, pray to him in faith. In verses 10 through 14, we see Daniel's wisdom and his persistence on display here. After the chief of the eunuchs, he has favor in his eyes, but Daniel has favor in his eyes, but he fears his king and he kind of denies his initial request. So Daniel, what does he do? He doesn't accept the answer, but he takes it one step further and he asks the steward if he could have a 10-day trial period with the diet. So the steward agrees to the test and lets them eat and drink vegetables and water. Now, we don't exactly know what it was about the king's food and drink that would have caused Daniel and his friends to be impure or to be defiled. All we know is that vegetables were permissible for them. So we see that at the end of, in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, this surely was a shock to the steward, right? How can it be? They were on a 10-day vegetable and water diet, and they gained more weight than all the other youths. They looked better. And these youths, you know, these other ones were having the time of their lives, right? They were eating at the fanciest buffet in all the land. They were drinking all they wanted. But Daniel and his friends were so healthy that the steward decided that all they would need to eat for the next 3 years was vegetables and water. And I don't know about y'all, but I can't function without some coffee. And to honestly, for some of us, this is probably worse than being a prisoner of war, right? Vegetables and water. But no, this was a great victory for Daniel and his friends. This is exactly what they were hoping for. The Lord was with them in the midst of their trials and physically blessed their consumption and caused them to prosper during this entire period. Christian, know the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Therefore, pray to him in faith. Next, trust that he will reward you. Trust that he will reward you. So in our passage, we fast forward a period of 3 years in the story and in the Bible. 3 years is nothing at all. It's no time. But for teenagers, it's not insignificant. So we know that Daniel and his friends, they matured a lot during this period. Verse 17 says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." They were in a Babylonian school, but notice who taught them, the passage says in verse 17. God. God was their teacher. Their progress and growth is not attributed to their Babylonian literature professor, but it was God who raised them up and gave them skill and taught them, because as we keep reading, they even surpassed their own teachers. They know more about Babylonian topics than their own professors. And we see that of all the students in the program who are brought before the king, these four stand out greatly, and they impress the king. They're tested more deeply and broadly, and verse 20 says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Four Jewish teenagers possess more wisdom and understanding than the most learned experts on their culturally specific topics in the most powerful kingdom in the world. This would be, I was thinking of an example, this would be akin to a student going to MIT or Harvard to get a degree in computer science and at the end of 3 years being smarter than all the professors in the whole department. It's unfathomable, right? It wouldn't happen. But perhaps it's even more incredible than that example because they were doing all this in a foreign language. Although Nebuchadnezzar, what was his intent? His intent was to weaken the Israelites, was to make Babylonian citizens out of them, thoroughly colonize them by taking their best and their brightest and making them part of our elite. We see ultimately that the Lord is the one who infiltrates Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he raises up these young men to be the chief advisors to the king. The scriptures show time and time again that the Lord rewards his people who are faithful to him in the midst of trials. Jesus is the ultimate example of this reality. Jesus faced more severe trials than Daniel faced in his entire life. Throughout Christ's life, he was tempted to forego the path of suffering and hardship and to take an easier path to glory. But Jesus stayed the course. He trusted in his Father's will, even over his own will, and it cost him everything. Jesus resisted temptation all the way down to his very last breath, and he died in a state of humiliation. He died a shameful death, death of a common criminal. But in his resurrection, he was rewarded. The Father did not leave him in the grave, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was resurrected, and he was publicly vindicated before everyone. The scriptures say that, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus died the death of a sinner, but in his resurrection he was rightly presented as what he truly was, the righteous one, sinless, he committed no sin, the beloved one of God, the one in whom the Father was well pleased. And as a believer, when you trust in the Lord's ways and are faithful to the trials and temptations that you face in this life, you will be vindicated as well. Because you are united to Christ by faith, in the end, your life will result in complete and final vindication before the great King of the universe and before every person of prominence and every person who ever lived. They're all going to look at you, and they're going to marvel at your righteousness. They're going to marvel at your glory that you have because you put your faith in Christ. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Christian, know the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Trust that he will reward you. So as a Christian living in this world, what do you have to know to continue to believe and trust in God all the way until the end? Know that the Lord is with you in the midst of your trials. Remember that he is in control. Pray to him in faith and trust that he will reward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to remember in every instance, in every situation, that you are in control. Not to only view things from our vantage point, from our perspective, but to view things from your perspective. To remember that you are the great sovereign. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us the strength in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the suffering that we experience in this life, to pray. Help us to turn to you in humble reliance upon you, to seek your help, for we know that you are well pleased with us when we do so. And Lord, lastly, we ask that you would help us to trust in the promises of Scripture, knowing that for those who trust in the Lord, they'll never be put to shame. And perhaps some of these rewards won't happen for a while, but we know that our life is short, and that we will be rewarded in the end, as your Scripture says. And so we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us in these ways this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.